begin by talking about what the church is by looking at some of the titles that the church has. The first title I want you to think of is this great word in the Greek New Testament called ekklesia. Ekklesia is the word that's normally translated church in the New Testament. Now, what I want you to understand about this word ekklesia is that ekklesia is normally, in the Greek-speaking world, it's a non-religious term. That's very hard for us to grab a hold of, because we wouldn't call anything a church unless if we wanted to give it a religious connotation. Even if it's an ironic religious connotation, we're trying to associate it with religion. But what I want you to understand is that ancient Greek word ekklesia, which is normally in the New Testament translated church, every time you see that word church in the New Testament, it's that ancient Greek word ekklesia in some grammatic form or another. But it was not an exclusively religious word at all. It was a word used simply to describe an assembly. And here's an example I'm going to show you from Acts chapter 19, verse 32. Now, we just saw this a couple weeks ago on a Sunday morning. Look at this verse. Some, therefore, cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. Now, of course, this describes many churches that you've heard about, of course. Isn't that a funny verse? It's because that verse has the word ekklesia in it. Can you pick out the word in there that's translated ekklesia or that comes, the word assembly? Again, this was not a religious gathering. Well, it was kind of a religious gathering, but it was more a political and trade union gathering, this riot in the city of Ephesus. That was the gathering together at that particular time. And it wasn't a church service, but it was an assembly. And I just find it fascinating that God uses this pretty neutral word to describe the idea of his people gathering together. That's the idea there in the New Testament. So an assembly, a ecclesia, is a called out assembly, a group of people gathered together, but gathered together with some kind of purpose. It was a non-religious term that took on a sacred meaning by its application to the followers of Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," Jesus was talking about his ecclesia, his church, his called out assembly. In Acts chapter 19, there is an assembly of people gathered together for a purpose. It's sort of a murderous purpose, a riotous purpose, but they're called together for a purpose. Well, the assembly of Jesus Christ is called together to honor and glorify him and to do his will and to make disciples of the nations. So you see in Matthew chapter 16, 18, that idea of church or ecclesia being used in a very broad term, Jesus looking out over all generations, over all nations, over your geography and time and place, and saying, "My church, I will build my church." What an awesome thing that was for Jesus to say. I mean, he's comprehending us within that when he says that. He says, "My people gather together under the new covenant." So that is sort of the broadest possible use of it. But now look at what it says here in Romans chapter 16, verse 5. Paul says, "Likewise, greet the church that is in this house," in their house. Oh, isn't that wonderful? On the one hand, church is such a wonderful word that it can comprehend all God's people gathered together under the new covenant throughout all generations since the time of Pentecost, throughout all places in the world, throughout all languages. Beautiful, comprehensive word. But at the same time, it can be so particular and individual that we can talk about the church in their house. You know, most houses in the ancient world weren't all that big. How big would a church be in a house? 20, 30, maybe 40 people gathered together, not that many people. So church, this called out assembly, is a wonderful term. We, Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara, are a church. We are a called out assembly, yet we are also part of God's great grand work under the new covenant, and we are part of his great concept of the church. Now, There are other terms used in the New Testament to describe the followers of Jesus. One of my favorite is the simple term, the way. That's used several times in the book of Acts. Let me quickly show you three of them. Acts chapter 9, verse 2 says, so that if he, meaning Saul, found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Christians were known as the way before they were even known as Christians. This has an implication that there is a path, a way of life that Christians, this isn't just an opinion to hold in your mind. It's a way of life for you to live. This is a way. Now, notice this from Acts chapter 19, verse 23. And about that time, there arose a great commotion concerning the way. Now, again, this is what they called the followers of Jesus in Ephesus at that time. Followers of the way. Acts chapter 24, verse 14, Paul says, but I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Paul says, yes, this movement that I'm a part of, it is often called the way. However, you need to understand that it is completely consistent with what God has revealed in the Hebrew scriptures beforehand. So that's a fascinating thing that gives us another aspect of a title for the body of Christ. It's an ecclesia, a called out assembly. It's a way, a manner of living. Now, number three, it is the body of Christ. Here's one verse that describes, there's many in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says of Jesus Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In other words, the concept there is that the community of God's people is like a human body with Jesus Christ being the head. And every little cell, every part represents just a different individual in the body of Christ. And here we are together as a unified whole, different, yet the same. Obviously, the Apostle Paul himself did not have a understanding of molecular biology, but I'll tell you what, the Holy Spirit who inspired him did. And isn't it interesting that every cell in your body, no matter how different it is, it has the same DNA written into it. That's how it is among the true body of Christ. And this image is developed very carefully to really give the idea of that we have different functions, we have different purposes, we have different roles, but we all work together, coordinated under the head, Jesus Christ, to accomplish what God would have us accomplish. The church, the way, the body. Here's another one, the bride of Christ. This is communicated in many passages in the New Testament. Let me just read to you from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, and then verses 31 and 32. We read this first, Ephesians 5, 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So here the idea is that as much as a husband takes a bride unto himself, so Jesus has taken his people with him as his own bride. And he loves, nourishes, cares for, adores, if you will, his people as a loving husband should adore his own bride. And then I'll just give you one more. We could go through and find a few more, but I'll just give you a fifth one. We have the idea of the elect. This signifies the place of the church in God's eternal plan. Look at this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul says this, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Look, I could look at a gathering of the church and say, you are the elect of God. God has chosen you. You have a role, a place in his unfolding plan of the ages. And it's important that you have attention to that and in whatever way that God has given you to fulfill your role, that you do that indeed. So we have these different five terms and titles used to describe the church. Church or ecclesia, the way, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and the elect. I could go through and find some more, but I think that gives us a pretty good summary. But let's next make the distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. Now, I want you to notice this. There is the church that we can see. You all right now. What gathers together on a Sunday morning in this room? But let me ask you something. The church, as we gather together, is made up of all kinds of people, some of whom may not actually be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. You know, we don't have any sophisticated security measures to like scan a person. I've just traveling recently, and so I went through a lot of airport scanners. Wouldn't it be something if you could go through a scanner of some time and it would truly say, you know, child of God or not yet, elect or not yet, or whatever it would be. And it would just say, sorry, you need to go sit over there in this section. Everybody else, you said, obviously we have nothing like that. We don't want anything like that. God has not chosen to give us anything like that. But what I'm just saying is the visible church that is the gathering together of God's people, that is made up, as Jesus said, of both wheat and tares, and it will not be finally divided until the end of the age. Friends, this is what we have to realize, that not everybody who attends church actually belongs to the church of Jesus Christ, to his own church. Matter of fact, you can be an upstanding member of a church. You can throw down your membership card before me. That in itself does not show that you are actually born again by God's Spirit and that you are part of Jesus's true church throughout all ages. Now, again, it's not our job to go through and ham-handedly try to interview each person and see where they're at with that. We understand that there will be, at least in some regard, both wheat and weeds. Tares is just kind of another word for weeds. Wheat and weeds in God's field until the end of the age. So we understand that aspect of it. But then we understand as the concept of the invisible church. And what is the invisible church? Well, that is the collection of God's people for those whom he truly knows to be his people all around the globe and throughout every generation, stretching back to the day of Pentecost. The invisible church will be presented as glorious, spotless, and holy unto God. Look at here, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. It says, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This includes the redeemed from all ages. And this is what we need to understand, that God knows this distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. And there are things that we can't discern because we just don't know in the human heart. We can certainly discern, and we should by actions, but we can't discern things according to the human heart, but God himself knows. Now, understanding that distinction between the visible and the invisible church, let's talk now a little bit about the structure of the church. Every living thing has organization. That's just how it is. If something lives, there is some way that it is organized. A human cell, or any kind of living cell, is not just a haphazard collection of things. It has organization within its very structure. Well, what is the organization of God's church? Well, first of all, we would say, emphatically so, that the organization of the church begins with the recognition of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. He is the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 says this, that he put all things under his feet and he gave him, meaning Jesus, to be head over all things to the church. Jesus is head over all things, including the church. Jesus also said this, and we'll go back to this verse, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build, notice, my church. To whom does the church belong? Jesus Christ. It doesn't belong to a board of elders. It doesn't belong fundamentally to a senior pastor. It doesn't belong fundamentally to the congregation. Fundamentally and foundationally, the church belongs to Jesus Christ. He said that he will build his church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, there is a foundation to that church. I like this verse from Revelation chapter 21, verse 14. It says this, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Isn't that interesting? That Jesus Christ is indisputably the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We recognize that. We glory in that. Yet, he built a foundation through those first century apostles and prophets, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says. Now, let me go off on a little aside right here, if I could. You see that verse, Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, about the 12 apostles of the Lamb? Who's number 12? I mean, I know you could go through and list all the ones that walked with Jesus, minus who? Jude, don't tell me Judas is up there. No, forget it. He's not up there. We know that. Who's number 12? Well, they picked Matthias in Acts chapter 1, did they not? But I see that doesn't sit right with some of you. You're demanding that who should be on there, number 12? You're demanding that Paul should be up there. Well, I don't know. I guess we're going to find out, aren't we? You go to the New Jerusalem when we are all gathered together and we can go look together and see who number 12 is on that thing. Okay, so that is the foundation of the church. Now, humanly speaking, God has ordained organization and leadership for the church. Again, all under the headship of Jesus Christ. He has established apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. He's established elders and overseers and bishops, and he's established deacons within the church. These are all New Testament terms that describe in some way offices and functions within the church. For example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 says this, "And he himself," that refers to Jesus Christ, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So here we see gifted offices that God has given to the church. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for edifying of the body of Christ. Now, if I could share with you something very personal here. What an impact as a young believer the explanation of these verses had on my life from Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Now, I don't want to mislead anybody at all. I never really attended Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. I'm not like personally discipled or mentored by, but I learned a lot just by listening to his tapes and to his teachings. And I'll never forget the impact that the teaching had on me when he described this passage and how he just explained that this beautifully describes what one of the central purposes of the church is. You would say fundamentally the church exists to honor, glorify, worship God. That's clear to everybody. But after that, is the purpose of the church primarily to evangelize the lost, or is it primarily to grow and mature and equip believers? Now, look, nobody here is against evangelism or against discipleship and equipping believers. Both of them have their roles. But especially at the gathering of believers, what should be primary? And I would say, based on Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the primary focus, did I say exclusive? No, I did not. Did I say that we shouldn't do evangelism? No, I did not. But if there's to be any primary focus, it is to be on simply equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And that gives a very definite perspective on how we should do church together and what success as a church means. So anyway, that's a very fundamental purpose there. Now look here, Acts chapter 14, verse 23, it says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So what did they do? Well, they needed some organization for the churches, so they appointed elders in these churches. You find also that Paul on the island of Crete commissioned Titus to go around to the different churches and appoint elders as he had commanded, again, for the organization of the church. Here's another one, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul, speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, at Miletus, he says this, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's so interesting that Acts chapter 20 passage where Paul speaks, because he's speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, number one. He's telling them to work as overseers. Now, that word overseer, it basically has the idea of literally in the Greek to oversee, episkopos. It's where we get our word episcopal, because it has to do with a bishop, someone who oversees. So you have elder, overseer, or bishop, and then the other idea is pastor. Pastor is simply the idea of a shepherd, and that's contained right there in that verse. You saw it there. He says, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is what's fascinating. Those terms, elder, overseer, shepherd, they all overlap. They're not exactly the same. Each one has its own nuance, but there is an area of just care for the family of God that's encompassed in all of those terms. Here's another example here, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now again, this is the role of deacons, those who are servants. So let's review just a little bit here. What we have is we have the situation where we're given many different titles, offices, functions, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, pastor, teachers are linked together. It's sort of a hyphenated word. Then you have the other ones, elder, pastor, overseer, deacon. Now, this is what's interesting. What does the New Testament tell us about how all those offices should be organized? What's the org chart of the New Testament of how those things relate together? Who answers to who? What has responsibility over it? How is it all to be organized? We don't know. It doesn't really say. It just says. Now, there's some inferences you can draw. There does seem to be something unique about the apostolic office, at least in the first century. Some things you can kind of get from their function. But look, let's just be honest. The New Testament tells us a lot about these offices or titles. It tells us a lot about the kind of character that the men in those offices, and in the case of deacons, the women can be also in those offices can fulfill. But it does not tell us really anything about how they should work out on an organization chart. This drives some people crazy. And they insist that there is an org chart given to us in the New Testament. I'm just here to tell you, it is my earnest belief through my years of study, and there are people who disagree with me, that's okay. I'll be very generous to them in them being wrong on this matter. But that's a little joke there. Well, it's not too much of a joke. Okay, here's what I'm trying to say, is that the New Testament tells us a lot about the character leaders should have. It doesn't really give us an org chart. It does not prescribe a specific form of church government or an org chart. And I believe that God did that deliberately because he wanted the organization of his church to be adaptable through different generations, in different cultures, with different people, with different leaders, with different levels of maturity. God wanted to leave things adaptable because what might work best in one situation might not work best in another situation. May I give you a personal example? I mentioned in this morning's sermon some of my very brief experience. It was our experience with a man who used to sleep in the front row of services way back at Calvary Chapel, Oxnard. Pastor Lance Ralston and I started that church together in 1982. Next year is going to be the 40th anniversary of that church. And let me tell you, my dear friend Lance Ralston is still pastoring that church and doing an amazing job. That is such a healthy, thriving congregation. I'm just really blessed and amazed at what God's doing in and through him there. Now, when we started it together there, the first 6 years of that thing, we functioned together as co-pastors. That's how we functioned. We split the preaching. We really never had an issue where we had to have authority or anything like that. I always felt in my own heart, and we had talked about that, I would defer to him if we had such a thing, but we never even came across. We actually functioned as co-pastors. But there came a time where we could see that we were both growing and maturing in our own abilities and ministry and leadership, and it was going to be best if it was more structured. And so we decided with the work of elders at our church to recognize Lance as the senior pastor and myself as his assistant pastor. And we did that for the last year that I was with them there until we went out to found Calvary Chapel Simi Valley in the year 1990. What I'm just saying is that when we were both clueless, excited young men who really loved Jesus and just thought, hey, let's start a church, because that describes us perfectly. It's hard to describe how clueless we were. But there was something wonderful, and God used that co-pastor arrangement in a beautiful way to where, quite unknowingly, we mentored each other. We didn't have any other mentors. We didn't have anybody looking over our shoulder, helping us, checking up on us, making sure we didn't get crazy. God used this in a powerful way to where we mentored each other, and it was great until we saw this isn't going to be great going into the future. So if there was a strict org chart given to us in the New Testament, nope, you got to follow it this way, it wouldn't have served us well in one of those phases or another. God has established that there should be gifted offices in the church, but how they are organized, and if you want to say how the organizational chart should work, he leaves that up to his Holy Spirit and conviction from his word. Okay, that's the organization of the church. So what are the qualifications for somebody to be a leader in God's church? Well, obviously they should be spiritually gifted. It says here in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 6, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. So, if a person is going to teach or preach, it would be helpful if they had the gift of preaching or teaching. If a person is going to administrate, it'd be helpful if they had the gift of administration. Lead, the gift of leadership. Serve, the gift of service. I could go on and on, but you get the point. There is an element of spiritual giftedness involved, but that's not all. There's also the measure of character. And I won't get into the whole picture here, but look at this. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, a bishop, by the way, that same idea for overseer that we saw back in Acts chapter 20, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. And then he goes on and on to describe the character for leaders. Here's what I earnestly believe about the organization of God's church. That any form of church government can work, as long as it has some kind of pattern in the scriptures. Any form of church government can work if it's being led by godly men of character. If you don't have godly men of character, then the best structure and organization in the world isn't going to bail you out. The critical factor is the character of the people leading, not the specific structure of the church. I'm not saying structure doesn't matter anything, but I think structure is adaptable to time and place and giftedness and all the rest. The most important thing is the giftedness. That's why the New Testament emphasizes that. So we have these models. We have the models from the Jewish world. That's the idea of leadership by elders. We have the model from the Greek world. That's the idea of overseer or that bishop that I spoke of. Those are both models of leadership used in the church. And we would say this, that the Bible tells us that leaders in the church are to be submitted to and respected. Look at this, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Very strong statement. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Again, recognize those who labor among you. Admonish you, esteem them. Then 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Again, this is very simple, that leaders are to be respected, to, at least on some level, if it's possible in a congregation, sometimes it's just not possible, to be supported. But this is the idea that they should be respected. Now, I have to be very straightforward to you. This is a difficult thing to preach in today's church. In many parts of the Christian world today, there is a very strong reaction against abusive and authoritarian behavior by leaders. And you see a pendulum in the Christian world that goes back and forth from time to time. And the pendulum, I think, is swinging away so that people are pretty much saying, you know, if a pastor tells you to do anything, well, that's abuse. That's being a tyrant. Well, obviously, there is the potential for pastors and spiritual leaders to lead in a way that is wrong and abusive and grievous to the Lord. The New Testament itself commands against that for pastors and leaders and teachers. However, there is a legitimate authority given to leaders within the church. And I'll be the first one to say, this is a difficult area to negotiate all of the time, but I would say particularly in this day and age. But let's just stick with the principle. Obviously, there is some place where God commands submission to the leaders he has appointed within the church, to those gifted offices. Now, I'm going to deal quickly with an issue before we get on to the next idea here. I do want to talk about this idea because I'm anticipating that this question is going to come. So I'm going to head it off at the pass. David, are there apostles and prophets in the church today? Here's my answer for you. And if we could, prepare a verse to put up on the screen here. That would be Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. If you could, prepare to put that verse up. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Look how prompt our video department is. It's amazing. Okay. Are there apostles and prophets today? I'm going to give you a very weaselly answer. Yes and no. But mostly no. And let me explain why. I can agree in theory that God has apostles and prophets for the church today. In theory. If you regard an apostle, there are different ways that people define. I'll regard an apostle as someone like this. An apostle is someone that God has raised up to lead not just a congregation, but a significant work beyond a congregation, to lead a movement, so to speak. I believe God has raised up special men to do that from time to time. God has raised up special, unique leaders that just have a calling and an anointing by God upon them. Doesn't mean they're perfect, doesn't mean they do everything right, but they have a calling and anointing by God. I believe in that sense. And I also believe, if you want to talk about prophets, I believe that there are people that God raises up that have a specific and valuable message for the church. That they, man, God has them. Now, I would call that apostle with a small a and an apostle or a prophet with a small p. Apostle and prophet understood in a definite lesser sense. But the way that almost everybody talks about apostles and prophets today in the church is wrong. It's completely muddled. It's completely unbiblical. The New Testament apostles had authority over the faith of other believers. There's no man on earth that has authority over my faith the way the Apostle Paul had authority in the first century churches. No. I'm sorry. This is what has authority over my faith. And that's why I wanted you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, where it says, Paul talking about the church, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I want you to see there that Paul makes it very clear that there is a foundational element to the work of those first century apostles and prophets that'll never be repeated or replicated. Now, if we only had an authoritative record from God of that foundation from those first century apostles and prophets, we do, of course. It's called the New Testament. We have that message right here. So if somebody wants to talk purely in theoretical terms, maybe you could call a great man of God like a Billy Graham or a Martin Luther or a Zwingli or a George Whitfield, those men, apostolic in some sense. Even if you want to talk about somebody having an important message for the church in some sense, I'll tell you what, I would never call them an apostle or a prophet. And here is something that's not in the Bible. It's just my little word of advice to you. Not in the Bible, so I compel this on no one's conscience, but this is my little personal David Guzik test. That if there was an authentic apostle or prophet with a small a and a small p, because there's nobody who's a foundational apostle and prophet, that was late in the first century, but if there was an apostle or prophet in a legitimate lesser sense in the world today, one of the ways you would know them is that they would never take upon themselves the title of apostle or prophet. In my mind, and again, I'm just saying, if somebody takes that title, that it almost immediately just, well, forget it. Look, let's be honest. I've had people try to convince me that I'm an apostle. That's me, Apostle David. You laugh. I'm so wounded. Now look, if I were to take such a ridiculous title, two things are guaranteed to happen. It's going to make other people weird in the way they treat me, because I'm no longer David, I'm Apostle David. And make no mistake about it, that title is meant to establish authority and kind of hierarchy. I'm an apostle and you're not. It'll make them weird towards me, but it'll also make me weird towards them. And so We don't need to be concerned with such titles. If in theory God uses people in a lesser sense along those lines today in the world, well, good, that's God's business. But we don't need to worry or concern about establishing or promoting offices of apostle or prophet in the world today. All right, I hope that answers that question. Almost certainly we're still going to get questions on that. So let's move on to something else about the organization of the church in New Testament times. Now, let's understand, there were no denominations in the first century church. Well, I'm going to take that back. There were Christians that divided according to certain personalities. You could say in Corinth, there was a Apollos denomination and a Paul denomination and a Jesus denomination. So maybe in some lesser sense, there were denominations. But what there was in the early church was an organization of the church according to house churches. Let me give you the picture here. When Paul met with the Ephesian elders in Miletus, the way most of us in the 20th century in the Western world envisioned that, and said, okay, in the church at Ephesus, you had one great big church. Everybody gathered together in a big building on Sunday. And then you had a team of elders there, and the elders were like the board, and they oversee, and they pass through the congregation collectively, and that's how it was. Friends, no, nothing like that. How was the church organized in Ephesus? According to house churches. That's the only way they could meet. Now, let me say something about the house church. God has a role for the house church in the world, in apostolic times, in the world today. I have no problem with the idea of house church in theory. The only problem is with people who think that the house church is inherently superior to other kinds of church. Because let me tell you something, as soon as Christians could have their own buildings, they got them. The only reason they didn't have their own buildings in first century times was because they were prohibited from it. As soon as Christians could have their own buildings for gathering together and worshiping and hearing the word and that, they did it. So there was no such large building for the church at Ephesus. There were dozens, if not hundreds, of house congregations spread out all over Ephesus and the region beyond. Now, what these men were essentially the elders who gathered together with Paul at Miletus, were essentially pastors over house congregations. They called them elders. They called them overseers. They served as shepherds. But they collectively supervised, fed, and shepherded the church of God broadly in Ephesus, and they did it spread out over dozens, if not hundreds, of house congregations. That's how the church in the New Testament time was organized. All right, I'm looking at the time here, trying to figure out the rest of my time. Let's talk a little bit about the growth of the church. How does God intend the church to grow? Well, God intends for the church to grow organically. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 47. It says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. God's will is to grow the church. He wants his kingdom to expand in this world, but it is primarily an organic work. God adds to the church as the church does what it should be doing, and part of what it should be doing is evangelism. But the growth of the church is also the work of mature, equipped believers. Remember when I shared to you what an impact that teaching from Pastor Chuck Smith on Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 had on me? I'm going to read to you the broader section of that. And I want you to see in the section as I read it, I'm not even going to comment much on it. I want you to see how the function of these offices in the church for the equipping of believers works towards the growth of the church. Look at this. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning now at verse 11. And he himself, who's that speaking of? Jesus. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness in which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying or building up of itself in love. Friends, when the gifted offices of the church are doing their job of equipping the saints, and the saints are truly being equipped, then you see growth in the church in two ways. You see, first of all, growth in maturity. Did you see how Paul mentioned that? That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. This is why it's so important for a church to have an emphasis on not just evangelism, but primarily on the building up and the discipleship of the saints. So that when people do come into the body of Christ, when people are made new disciples, there is an environment of true discipleship and spiritual growth that they can be a part of. I won't forget this image that Pastor Chuck used in his one of these messages on this. He talked about this. He talked about when a church is all immature, but evangelism happening, you just have new babies coming into the playpen and throwing their bottles at one another. You don't have any growth into maturity as Ephesians 4 here describes. So there is that kind of growth, the growth of the individual and the community together in their maturity in Jesus Christ. And you will also have the growth of the body itself, numerically speaking, and God's work will be increased in this world. Now, I want to speak a little bit about today's church and denominationalism. And I want you to understand, as I'm speaking here, I'm really not speaking so much directly from the scriptures. I'm giving you my perspectives, which I hope are scripturally informed, but I'm not quoting to you a chapter and verse for it. I understand that people quote all the time, you know, you hear different figures. There's 40,000 denominations in the United States or this or that. I honestly scratch my head. I don't know how people count that many, but we can agree there's a bunch. There's a lot. I don't know where they get the figures, but there's a lot. I want you to know, I, at this point of God's work in the world, I don't see denominationalism as necessarily a bad thing. In other words, I don't think we as Christians, when we have been completely unified or mostly unified under one institution, I don't think we've handled it all that well. If you take a look at Europe in the Middle Ages, when not completely, but mostly, there were always some, you know, kind of renegade groups, some of them right on believers outside of the Roman Catholic Church. But when obviously the Roman Catholic Church was by far the dominant player in Europe, they were the one church. You had a true institutional unity in Europe. It wasn't necessarily a good thing, not in every aspect. No, I certainly don't want to say that every aspect of it was bad. There were some good points to it. But I don't see that the church used its power responsibly. Look at the politics and the battles with the medieval popes and the medieval church, back to popes and kings throughout all that mess that went back and forth. Folks, there was unity, institutional unity, but I don't think it was a blessing. I think that in some regard, that God has us institutionally divided, that's actually a blessing. Now, though we are divided institutionally, we should not be divided spiritually. I love the phrasing in the book of Ephesians when Paul talks that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love. The unity of the Spirit, not the unity of the institution, but the unity of the Spirit. And there is an idea, and listen, I don't want to be condemning towards people who have this idea. There's a certain romantic attraction to this idea, and I understand it. They think, oh man, wouldn't it be awesome if all the Christians, all the true Christians in Santa Barbara were just gathered together in one church, and they weren't all split up in these different churches, but we just gathered together in one church, one organization, one institution, all across the whole city. I'll agree that it might be awesome for a while. Could we responsible, first of all, could we hold it together? That's a big question. But secondly, could we use the power for that responsibly, and could we do it over time? Because we're not just talking about using an institution like that responsibly in our own age, it's in the next generation and the generation after that. Friends, the corruptions that have happened historically in the institutional churches did not happen overnight. It happens over decades, but it happens. What I'm just trying to say is I see a blessing in the general system of denomination. It doesn't grieve me. There's aspects of it that grieve me, of course, but in general it doesn't. But what does grieve me is when there's a lack of the unity of the Spirit among Christians. We don't need a unity of institution, but we do need a true unity of the Spirit in the bond of love. I also want to tell you, when I think about today's church, that we naturally, because we live in the Western world, we're immersed in it, this is our understanding, we tend to find it difficult to look beyond the Western world as to what God is doing in the world. Let me tell you something. If you're discouraged about how things seem to be going for Christianity in America or in the Western world, I understand there's some discouraging things right now. But globally, Christianity is thriving, and God is doing a great work. I'm just saying that we need to lift up our eyes beyond just our immediate context. Not that we should ignore our immediate context, but it is good for us from time to time to appreciate what God is doing in significant ways all over the world. All right, let me conclude with some quick words about what the mission of the church is to be. Number one, I would say that we are given the mission to continue the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said this in John chapter 20, verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." That's what we're supposed to do. Jesus was sent by the Father into the world. We are sent by Jesus into the world. Or I like how Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says it. Luke begins the book of Acts by saying this, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." What's the book of Acts? The continuation of what Jesus did and taught, but what he did and taught in and through his church. That's one aspect. What are we given to do in this world? We are given to continue the work of Jesus Christ. Now, here's another aspect of the work to consider, that we are given a ministry of reconciliation to the world. Look at this. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell," of course it's speaking of Jesus, "and by him," by Jesus, "to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross." So Jesus's ministry was a ministry of reconciliation, to bring things together in unity under submission to God. Well, we are to continue this ministry of reconciliation. Look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 18. Paul says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ," amen to that, "and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Isn't that a beautiful message we have? Hey, world. Hey, lost world. You can be reconciled to God. And here's how: through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, let's be very plain about this. Who accomplishes that reconciliation? The church? No. Jesus accomplishes the reconciliation. But to whom has God given that message of reconciliation? That's us, the church. That is our great message. So there is a sense in which we are sent into the world. We are sent into the world with this ministry of the proclamation of reconciliation into this world. And we are to see that in every phase possible. That's what we do together as a church. And there's one way that we specifically do it. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20 say simply this. Jesus commanded his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things as I commanded you." You could say that is our methodology. We make disciples. We do the beginning part of making a disciple. We call that evangelism. That's someone's initiation in discipleship. But then there is, after that, the training, the growing, the deepening of somebody's life with God and life unto God, and that we would call true discipleship. This is what God has given the church to do, to develop and make disciples and to proclaim that message to all the earth. And I want you to know something. I know it's fashionable to be pretty negative about the church. I read a lot of stuff online. I probably shouldn't read it. I probably shouldn't look at it. But there's a lot of stuff out there that's really negative about it. But you know what? I'm not afraid of it. I want to see it. I want to see people think. But I want you to know, I, for myself, I'm pretty positive about the church. I mean, look, Lord knows we've got our problems. We're not claiming any kind of perfection. We pray that God would continue to work in us, and there's dangers to be aware of and all this. But I see that God works in and through his people in the world in a way that is not matched by anything else on this earth. It's glorious. And along the way, I think we bring a lot of glory to God and honor to him. So I'm not trying to paint a too rosy picture, but neither should we fall into the trap of defining the church only by its faults. Because I'll tell you, one of the most fundamental principles to keep in mind about the church is that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. It is his chosen bride. And one of the most useful things you can do is just try to see the church the way that Jesus sees the church. Oh, flaws? Yes, no doubt. Things that he needs to bring growth and improvement and holiness to? Absolutely. But still his cherished bride. And that's how we should see it the same. One last point before break. You can hold on. No Eutychus moments here. I'm going to give you one final function of the church, a mind-blowing function. God has given the church to be a lesson to angelic beings. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 say this: "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places," that's New Testament vocabulary for angelic beings, "according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord." God is using the church to reveal his wisdom to angelic beings. That's something I don't think we think about often enough. And I just know this, that I as an individual and we as a congregation, we say, Lord, we want to be a good lesson to the angelic beings. You know, a good teacher can make a lesson out of anything, a good lesson or a bad lesson. We want to be a good lesson. This is what God does through people who are obedient and surrendered and repentant before him. That's what we want to be before God and accomplish his work in the world. We have gone through a lot here. We're going to take a break. We will be back in 5 minutes. And we'll get started on part two here this evening, where we talk about what the church was like in what I would call the first phase of the church in New Testament times. Ready for that? Break. Text your questions. We'll be back in 5 minutes. All right, everybody, let's come back together. We'll try to get started here so that maybe we can finish somewhere around 8:30, or at least my teaching part. Maybe we'll start with questions about 8:30. Maybe. Stay away from the windows. Stay away. Okay. Somebody just spoke to me and they said, hey, you know, I've got a relative, and they are absolutely persuaded that the Greek Orthodox Church was the original church. I'll certainly agree that that tradition in Christianity goes back very far. But what we're going to see right now, I think pretty conclusively, says there's no way that the Greek Orthodox Church was the original church. Because let me tell you something, I think the Bible's very clear that the original church was Jewish. We often forget this, that for the first at least 10 years of the church. Now, is 10 years a long time? Well, I guess sometimes looking back, you go, wow, 10 years went pretty fast. But as a span of time, 10 years is a pretty long time. For the first 10 years of the church, at least, and that's an approximate figure, the church was exclusively Jewish. Think about that. The way they thought basically was Christianity was for Jewish people. Now, maybe if you would have gotten a theological discussion, well, can a Gentile, can a Samaritan? They probably had discussions about it, and they liked to talk about it the way we would talk about it. But the fact of the matter is, according to the book of Acts and the timeline that we have in Acts, for the first approximately 10 years of the church, it was exclusively Jewish. Now, we need to take a look at this and just understand that in that period, and I'm going to say the first 10 to 15 years, because I want to talk about the period from the day of Pentecost to Paul's first missionary journey. Now, in the last several years of that period, some Gentiles started coming into the church. But until Paul's first missionary journey, the church was overwhelmingly Jewish in character. Gentiles did not start coming into the Christian family in appreciable numbers until Paul's first missionary journey. So there was a period of time, perhaps 10 years or so, when the church was exclusively Jewish. Then there was another 5 years or so when it was mostly Jewish. And then, because the potential pool of converts in the Gentile world was much bigger than the potential pool of converts in the Jewish world, the number of Gentile converts to Christianity far outnumbered. And that determined much more the character of the church after that period. So what was the church like in that period? Well, let me give you a few characteristics. First of all, the church saw a remarkable response to the gospel. Do I have to say more than the day of Pentecost? 3,000 people on one day responding? And then we have other references like Acts chapter 3, verse 7, that shows this. Acts chapter 3, I don't know which verse it is, just a huge number of disciples coming to the faith. And then check this out. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Isn't that amazing? I mean, not just Jews in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, but friends, priests, a great number of priests were obedient to the faith. So these first 10 years of Christianity, when Christianity was almost exclusively Jewish, there was large evangelistic success. So the first Christians were Jews and not Gentiles. And then the Samaritans began to be added in. We see this in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." So there was a significant work among the Samaritans. That was the first step away from an exclusively Jewish church. And I find it very interesting how God did this. Because you could say, first, there was remarkable growth among the Jewish people, then growth among the half-Jews, the Samaritans, because sort of ethnically and community-wise, they were sort of half-Jewish. And then God reached out to the, what I would call the three-quarter Jews. I don't know if that's an accurate proportion, but the people I'm talking about there were the God-fearers. Do you remember this? The God-fearers in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. The God-fearers were Gentiles who greatly honored the God of Israel and the law of Moses, but they themselves did not become Jews and put themselves under the law, especially through circumcision. But they were attenders of the synagogue, at least in the ways that they could. They were supporters of the Jewish work that was going on. They were Jewish sympathizers, yet remaining Gentiles. The first Christians among the Gentiles came from this group of people that we would call God-fearers. So before the gospel ever went out to pagans, from a Gentile background, obviously, first it went to the Jews, then the Samaritans, then the God-fearers, and finally out to the pagans of the Roman Empire. So there was a remarkable response to the gospel. And again, we're talking about mainly this first 10 or 15 years. But we also have in this period the fact that Christianity was attacked and opposed. In the earliest period of Christianity, this first 10 or 15 years, the main persecution that they faced was from Jewish people and not yet from the Romans. Now, I want to be a little bit sympathetic towards the Jewish people of the first century in their persecution of Christians. Again, there is no sympathy to be given for a man like Saul of Tarsus, who was murdering Christians. No sympathy at all. But the general tendency of a first century Jew to look at those Christians and say, "Hey, this is weird. I don't know if we like those guys." I understand. And let me explain why. The Roman world had two categories for religion. There was recognized religion. I think the Latin term was religio licita. And then there was forbidden or unrecognized religion. That was religio illicita, illicit religion. And religions were all categorized as being permitted or forbidden. Well, the Jewish people had that wonderful status in the Roman world as being a recognized, accepted religion. Jews were not supposed to be persecuted for their Jewishness in the Roman Empire. Now, they were, just because Jew hatred has been a demonic presence in culture and society since the beginning of the Jewish people. But, they had legal rights under the Roman Empire. And you could see that in the early stages of Christianity, the Romans saw Christians as being under the Jewish umbrella. And you can understand, looking at it from a Jewish perspective, why the Jews might say, "Hey, they don't belong under our umbrella. We don't want them under our umbrella." So you can see that there was some understandable tension there, which in no doubt, and for other reasons as well, led to persecution. So there was persecution in the earliest period, not from the Romans, but from the Jewish. Now, very quickly in the history of Christianity. We'll get into this next month when we go through it. Very quickly, Rome took up the mantle of persecution. The period of Jewish persecution of believers was real, but it was brief. The much longer and much more intense persecution came from the Roman government. But that was later, not in the period we're talking about. We also see that Christianity was attacked and opposed by the devil himself. And the devil attacked Christianity in this early period by trying to sow corruption within the church. The story of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts tells that story. But then he also tried to sow division within the church. And the division attempted to be so, for example, through the dispute between the widows from a Greek background and the widows from a more traditionally Jewish background. Now, they were both Jews, but one was more Hellenistic in its outlook and the other one's more traditionally Jewish. And there was also that attempted attack against the church. So there was a remarkable response to the gospel. Christianity was almost exclusively Jewish. Christianity was attacked and opposed, and Christianity was very much centered at Jerusalem. In this first 10 or 15 year period, make no mistake about it, the center of Christianity was Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, Christians met in a combination of homes and in public places. They met in homes, Acts chapter 2, verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now notice this. They continued daily with one accord. Where? In the temple. Now, please, when it says in the temple, it doesn't mean in the temple building. Like they were gathered together for a prayer meeting there and a guy puts his arm against the table of showbread and he says, well, let's talk about this. No, it wasn't in the temple building. That phrase, the temple, was used to describe the whole temple precincts. And the temple area, what we call today the Temple Mount, was huge and had large open spaces where people met publicly all the time. It was just sort of a very natural public meeting area. So Christians would meet there at the temple, but you also see Acts 2:46 says that they also met from house to house. That's how the church was organized in this period. They met in public places where they could. They met from house to house. But they also had ongoing evidence of the miraculous. Now, I'm not going to talk about this because we've been seeing it so much in the book of Acts. But if you just take a look at the study of the book of Acts through up to, say, chapter 9 or 10, all this intense time encompassing the conversion of Cornelius, but really not going beyond that, that 10-year period, so there were many notable miracles that happened. But if I may point out, it was a 10-year period. We have a tendency when we read the book of Acts to think, man, there was some amazing miracle that happened every day, and not realize that the book of Acts in its entirety is spread out over 30 years. And the first 10 chapters or so compose about the first 10 years. I want to say this without any element at all of boasting or arrogance or anything at all, because there's nothing to boast about or be arrogant. If it's true, it's a work of God and of no man. But I tell you this, if you were to take the highlights of what God has done in the Calvary Chapel movement from, let's say, the year 1968 to the 10 years following that, to 1978, and just highlighted the true story of the many miraculous and wondrous things that happened, it would read like the book of Acts. It would. Now, again, that's to give no glory to Calvary Chapel, because there are many church movements that the same thing could be said of them. I guess what I'm trying to say is it's easy for us to read the book of Acts and feel that what we have and experience as church today is so far distant from what they had and experienced. And let me say, in some ways it is distant, but I think in fewer ways than we commonly think. But definitely in those first 10 years, there were wonderful and demonstrable evidences of the miraculous. But here's one more aspect, and I'm going to dwell on this final aspect at some length. Christianity in these first 10 years was vitally connected to the teaching of Jesus. Now, first 10 years or so of Christianity, so we're talking, let's just say approximately, and again, I'm not asking to be held by these dates, but let's just say AD 33 to 43, those first 10 years. What books of the New Testament existed to our knowledge? I mean, maybe something was there, we didn't know about it, but to our knowledge, to the best estimation of scholars, what books of the New Testament existed in that first 10-year period? Does anybody know? No, this is the best estimation from scholars, is one book, the book of James. There are some theories that think that Galatians was written very early, but most people don't think it was written that early. So this is what you're talking about. You're talking about, for the first 10 years or so, the only scripture, and that was produced at the latter end of that period. What I'm just trying to say is, they did not have the written accounts of the life of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles and prophets. They did not have that. So what did they feed on? What was the word that they taught? Well, obviously, number one, they taught the Old Testament scriptures. They had the Hebrew scriptures. They still had the same Bible. Jesus taught from the Hebrew scriptures. They taught from the Hebrew scriptures. But in addition to that, they had what was preserved by the Holy Spirit of the words and actions of Jesus. And why I brought up the book of James in this is it's fascinating to see how connected the book of James is to the teaching of Jesus. Here's a little homework assignment for you sometime. Read the Sermon on the Mount, then read James. It's not too long. You're talking about 3 chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. Then you're talking about 5 chapters in James. You could easily do it in a couple hours. Read the Sermon on the Mount, then read James, and you'll go, wow, there's a lot of common themes here. This is what James teaches us, that the earliest Christians loved to talk about what Jesus said and did and how we should follow Jesus. Now, I think even at that early time, the beginnings of the Gospels were taking shape. I don't have any doubt about that. But they were not yet codified. They were not yet put down on parchment for us at that time. But people knew and talked about what Jesus taught and did. And we see it in the book of James. Now, we also see how like us the church was. Look, we see this first 10-year period of the church, and we go, oh, wow, amazing. Man, would I want some of that. Lord, we just want to get back to the first century church. That must have just been the most amazing thing. And don't we see these snippets from time to time in the book of Acts that just make it seem like heaven on earth? And I don't want to despise those at all. I have no doubt that there were seasons of God's work recorded in the book of Acts where it just seemed like the most marvelous outpouring of God. But it wasn't like that continually all the time in this first 10-year period. You know how I know that? Look at the book of James. This is what we're going to do for the rest of this second session before we get to questions. We're just going to look at some verses in the book of James, and from that we are going to deduce what problems were present in the Christianity of that first 10 years. You ready? Fasten your seatbelt here. These are problems within the church in the first 10 years. Okay? They had problems with impurity. Look at James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Well, apparently not everybody had done that yet. James had to tell them to do it. So again, I'm not trying to say that the early church in that first 10-year period was especially impure, especially wicked, but at least there was some presence of it. So James told him, you guys got to deal with this. There was the problem, Friends, these things blew my mind. I looked at James with new eyes with this. I looked at the earliest Christian movement with new eyes. Within the first 10 years of Christianity, they had to deal with empty religion. Look at this. James chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Wow. Again, this is in the first 10 years. James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James has to ring a bell. Hey, guys, let me tell you what it really means to be a follower of God. Now, again, this doesn't shock us. We see today that we need to deal with the same things, do we not? But does it surprise you to hear that in the first 10 years of Christianity, they had to deal with that stuff? They had to deal with, in the early church, partiality and favoritism. Look at James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And you know what follows there in James chapter 2. He talks about the rich man comes to your favor, and you favor him, and then the poor man, and you're not kind to him. And they showed this kind of favoritism, at least at some times. They had to deal with it. They had to deal with, in the earliest church, unwise and ungodly speaking. James chapter 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Hey, folks, get control of your tongue. Check this out. In the first 10 years of Christianity, they had to deal with bitter envy and self-seeking. James chapter 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast against the truth. They had to deal with conflict in the first 10 years. Really? James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Again, when I realized the time frame for the writing of the book of James and what that says about Christianity in this period, where it was still almost exclusively Jewish, it doesn't make me think less of the early church. It just makes me say there was glorious things happening in the early church, but they were still men and women just like us. And we had to deal with the same things today. They had to deal with worldliness. Look at James chapter 4, verse 4. This is gentle, isn't it? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friends, this speaks of the time period encompassed in the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts. James chapter 4, verse 11, about speaking evil. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Or here in James chapter 5, verse 9, grumbling against each other. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You know, I would have thought that in the first 10 years of Christianity, there was no grumbling in the church. Apparently there was. And then there were even people falling away. Look at this. We'll conclude with this one. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now again, what's the point of this? It's not to say that the earliest church was a mess. It was glorious, but there was still some mess among them. Let's wipe away our vision of the early church. And when I say early church, I mean the earliest church. First 10 chapters of the book of Acts. That it was somehow this idyllic, perfect. Was it strong? Was it healthy? Was it growing? Was it exciting? Yes to all of those things. But were there also real problems, real things that we deal with today? Absolutely so. That is the first church era of the New Testament. Now, the next time we get together, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the church era in the New Testament, starting with Paul's missionary journey and what happened then, because Christianity changed a lot when it shifted from being almost exclusively Jewish to being predominantly Gentile. It became something different.